If you have your Bibles, you can open them to John 10, and it's verses 22 through 30 this morning. Let's open with an illustration. Let's see, there was one time there was a man named Jack Martinson. He lived in a quiet neighborhood in Julian, not too far from here. Some of you might know where that is. So he had two loving parents, a younger sister with whom he got along with. He even had the dog of his dreams, a Siberian husky named Kodiak, right? All good huskies are named Kodiak. So outwardly, life seemed to be smiling beautifully upon Jack. But inwardly, he wrestled with all kinds of anxieties and doubts and worries. And some words from him. He says, "There are millions and millions of people in this world. What assurance, if any, do I have that God will not forget me? I live in a podunk town. I don't have a lot of friends. I'm not especially smart. I don't have a lot of money. I'm not even the best at loving my neighbor like it tells me to do in the Bible. But I do try, at least when I remember. I feel like I'm a pretty forgettable person." So have you ever had any anxieties or worries like our friend Jack this morning, or maybe what you might call like a sort of a Charlie Brown moment? You know, sort of, most of y'all are familiar with Charlie Brown. He's always full of anxiety and worry and doubt and stress. And sometimes we can have those moments and it carries over into our faith where we wonder, you know, has God really saved me? Does he love me? Have I really heard his voice? I feel like I know him, but does he know me? Am I following him? And if I'm following him, how do I know that he will keep me safe and secure in his hands? Well, the scriptures give us hope and confidence for moments like these. It reminds us, it helps us along the way by reminding us that we belong to a good shepherd, one who with compassion and mercy cares for us individually and corporately as a flock from beginning to end. So this morning we'll look at who the shepherd is, who the sheep are, and finally, how this good shepherd cares for his sheep. So let's read our passage. John 10, 22 through 30. It's pretty short. "At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe, because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.' Verse 28, 'I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.'" Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks to you for your word, which renews us and strengthens us. Would you be merciful to us and build us up and encourage us by your Spirit as we look at your word this morning, God. Would you close our eyes to things of little worth and make our eyes clear-sighted in all your truth. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So our first point this morning is, who is this shepherd? But to begin with, let me set the stage for the rest of the sermon. It's always good when you're reading your Bible, and it's helpful and illuminating to know sort of the context in which something is being said or done. And at this point in the gospel narrative, at least in the gospel according to John, Jesus is nearing the end of his public ministry. And just two chapters later, he'll begin solely focusing on his disciples, instructing them, building them up before he goes to the cross to accomplish our salvation. And the events which take place specifically in our passage this morning took place during what's called here the Feast of Dedication, or what's probably more commonly known as Hanukkah. We call it Hanukkah today. Just brief history lesson. The institution of this feast, Feast of Dedication, is not found in the Mosaic ceremonial law. Instead, it's found in between the announcements and ministries of Malachi and John the Baptist. So between the Old Testament and the New Testament period. And when Antiochus Epiphanes was ruling in this period, he disallowed the Jews of the time to freely practice their religion. So he destroyed copies of scripture. He wouldn't allow them to observe the Sabbath. He wouldn't allow them to circumcise their male infants. So the guy was pretty tyrannical. And to add insult to injury, around 168 BC, he actually commanded them to participate in pagan ceremonies in their own temple and sort of topped it all off by sacrificing a pig to the god Jupiter on their altar, defiling the temple there. But if you fast forward a little bit, Judas Maccabeus, one of these intertestamental fellas, he led a revolt against Antiochus and was successful, and by so doing regained the temple as it was before. So the Jewish worship was reinstituted, and following that there was an eight-day festival commemorating this deliverance from Antiochus and this rededication of the temple. So here ends the history lesson for now. So it was during this very traditional Jewish festival that Jesus makes his appearance in the temple. And lastly, we read that he's walking in the colonnade of Solomon. So I don't think I've heard that word colonnade until I read this passage. But essentially what it's just a tall roofed area on the east side of the temple that would have afforded them some protection from the bitter winter cold. Okay, so now we have some background to our text this morning. So let's look at what the Jews ask Jesus. Because this first question that the Jews ask Jesus is instructive for our first point, trying to find out who this good shepherd is. Verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So they're fed up at this point, and they're determined to get an answer. If you could just imagine it, a group of hostile, irritated, first century Jewish men surrounding the Lord Jesus, not unlike something you'd see on a schoolyard today where you maybe have a group of pugnacious children just looking for trouble, surrounding an innocent boy or girl. You have that same kind of situation here. Because during the time of the Gospels, there was in Jerusalem a deep longing and expectation for a Messiah, for an anointed one. I mean, and so profound and deep was this expectation that John the Baptist, early on in his ministry, had to say, "Hey, I am not the Christ. He's coming." But the Jews of the day were expecting this Messiah, this chosen one, to bring about sort of a national restoration, to usher in a golden age of sorts. They thought that by his coming, their enemies would be destroyed, and that they'd be elevated to a glorious state, a place of prosperity and material prosperity, political prosperity, and that the Son of David, right, the Messiah, who they thought would be Messiah, would rule from Jerusalem in righteousness and peace. At one point, actually, in John 6, Jesus miraculously fed the people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They had it in their mind to take Jesus by force and make him king, right, with this conception in their mind. So we have to ask, was that, Jesus' mission as the Messiah, this geopolitical dominance? And of course, others thought he was crazy, and others that he was a liar. But our Lord answers this question when he says, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Now, besides the Samaritan woman in John 4, he didn't actually explicitly say this to anybody. But what he is saying is that the sort of the thrust and the rhythm of his entire ministry, his words and works done in the power of his Father, shed light and bear witness that he is God's agent of deliverance, the liberator of God's people. And this isn't too unfamiliar of a concept, right? Even today we say that, the actions that people do sort of shed light on who they are. And no one else in that period was, this is a nice list here, no one else in that period was giving sight to the blind, making the lame walk, cleansing lepers, making the deaf hear, raising the dead, and preaching good news to the poor. So as you can see, that he was the Messiah was evident, but it was also evident that he wasn't the Messiah that folks wanted. So it'd be as if a large, just as an illustration, it'd be as if a large tour bus broke down out in the middle of nowhere, right? And folks are waiting on the side of the road for help. Imagine it's a really high-tech bus. It's very electrical. So it's short-circuited. The doors won't open. So they're stuck inside the bus. Now, after a few hours in the middle of the night, someone comes to work on the bus, pops open the hood, and begins working. But the bus is closed, remember, so there's no contact with the person outside, and it's night. Some people on that bus thought that a nicer bus would come and pick them up. So they figured this guy was stealing from the bus. But as he's working, you know, the occupants, they can't hear him, they can't really see him, but they begin to notice that the lights turn on from the back to the front, and the door opens, right? The bus is being resurrected. So, on account of this person's works, they realize that he was the help that was sent. And in a similar way, Jesus' works themselves, even apart from their words, or rather, even apart from his words, point to the fact that he is God's promised agent of deliverance, even if he doesn't bring a flashy new bus like some people expected. And even though Christ has come and the purpose of his mission has been revealed, don't we often, or at least sometimes, fall into the same trap, into the same misunderstanding, right? That is, we mistake Jesus' messiahship for something other than what it actually is, judging it according to the flesh. We take it to mean perhaps that he'll obliterate all of our earthly sorrows and sufferings, not realizing that our Lord, while he was on the earth, was himself a man of sorrows. Or we merely take Jesus to be someone who bails us out of trouble when we, sin in a real egregious way. You know, he's just kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card. When we, by doing that, we really miss out on the union and the communion and the deep relationship we can have with Christ now. Or, and this one's probably most common, I know I've done it, we see him as someone whose sole purpose is to sponsor or make our highest dreams and aspirations possible, right? Sort of a divine cheerleader of sorts. All the while not realizing that our desires are not the highest criterion in life. There might be something higher and more significant. But to close up this point about Jesus' messiahship, contrary to the popular opinion of the day, the deliverance that he would bring would not be political in nature, right? Because he says in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." His purposes and works are much higher, right? They're much grander than the political and the earthly. Instead of an earthly political Messiah, we see a suffering Messiah, one who gave his life up willingly for the sheep. He rescues as a good shepherd then and now from sin, from the penalty of sin, from the guilt of sin, and from the slavery of sin. He came to seek and to save the lost. And contrary to the enemy of our soul and the false teachers in the world who only come to steal and kill and destroy, Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Because the greatest problem the world has or ever will have isn't political in nature. It isn't climate change. It's not the character of our leaders. It's not nuclear war or the possibility of nuclear war. It isn't poverty. It isn't crime. It isn't inequality. The greatest problem humanity faces is how it can be reconciled to its maker. Folks in China, Hawaii, Russia, South Park, San Diego, wherever you are, that's the problem of problems that we have to answer, is how we can be reconciled to our maker. And Jesus, as our good shepherd, overcomes that problem, that obstacle in himself, by his blood. He brings reconciliation by his blood and by his resurrection. He makes us lie down in green pastures and leads us beside still waters, safe in his care. But who are these sheep that Jesus cares for? And that leads us to our next point. Moving on in our passage, our Lord says, looking at verse 26 through 27, "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Here our Lord gives us three characteristics of his church, of his people, of his flock. First, they hear his voice. Christ's flock hears his voice. In the midst of all the false teaching in the world, as you can see on TV or just through conversations with people, billboards, magazines, it doesn't matter. In the midst of all the false teachings of the world, in the world about God, humanity, and what the shape of our ultimate concern should be, Christ's sheep hear his voice. and they will not listen to the thieves and robbers that approach the flock. And how is it that the rest of the world strays like lost sheep without a shepherd? How is it that they can cast aside the love and forgiveness that Christ freely offers in the gospel? Something that to us is the pearl of great price. Well, if we look at our text, it's simple. It's because they have not heard the voice of the good shepherd. But those that the Father has given to the Son by divine grace have their eyes, their ears, their heart, their whole inwardness opened up toward the beauty and the truth of the gospel. His voice comes to us, to each of us individually, and disarms our innate hostility to him and replaces that with a trusting gaze, with faith that looks outward to Christ and his promises of free mercy. One illustration might be helpful. Have you ever been in a crowded area with another person or with a group of friends only to somehow get lost or not realize, you know, realize where they were? So take, for instance, you're ordering a drink at a brewery or something like that, or maybe you're in a restaurant. I like brewery. So you're in a crowded brewery, and you go to order a drink, and you turn around, right, and your friends all, maybe they went to go find a table without telling you, right? And so you don't know where they're at. You're blind to them in the sea of people until you hear one of your friend's voice call your name out. Can you picture it? No one else in the whole room may hear or notice or even care about that voice, but you hear that voice. You know that voice. In a similar way, Christ's sheep hear his voice in a way the world does not. And if you have heard his voice, continue to seek it out. Continue to listen to Christ and do not listen to the voices that would subtly lead you away from the fold. In your anxiety or suffering, listen to his voice that he has overcome the world and that he will never leave you or forsake you, and find peace in him. In your uncertainty or ambivalence of how to relate to your neighbor, hear his voice that you should love your neighbor as yourself. In your hopelessness and despondency, hear his voice that an hour is coming in which there will be a resurrection of life. In your frightful knowledge of your own personal guilt and filth and sin, hear his voice that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. We can count on the Spirit of God to make the reading and the preaching of Christ's word active, to drive us out of ourselves and towards Christ, into conformity, into Christ's image, from one degree of glory to another. So we just heard that Christ's sheep hear his voice. Next, there's a shorter point, his sheep are known by the shepherd, right? And I know them, he says in verse 27. So there's a familiarity, there's a special sort of acquaintance, an experiencing of the sheep by the shepherd. And when we read this, we probably think that it should read, right, and they hear my voice, and they know me. And it does say that back in verse 14 of the same chapter, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. But here the emphasis is on the fact that Jesus knows his own flock, that the Lord knows those who are his. This is significant because, as we know from other places in Scripture, it is possible to be deceived, to be working under the assumption that you know the Savior, but in fact, he doesn't know you. There's a sobering scene at the end of Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, where on the last day, a group of, many hypocrites approach the Lord and they say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons and perform many miracles? But to which Jesus will reply, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. But if we hear his voice, if we hear it in faith, we can be confident that we are known by him. And not only that, he knows us all personally, particularly. He knows our names. He knows the number of hairs on our head. Preaching on this passage, Charles Spurgeon said, though there is an entire world for his omniscience to consider, yet he looks upon each one of his sheep as much as if there were only that one person in the universe. Oh, to think of this, I know them, sounds like music in this sense. So of the vast array of phenomena in the universe, right? All the galaxies, all the stars, all the nations, all of nature, all of which Jesus knows perfectly. He takes special notice of his flock, and he knows them in love and acceptance. It's a special kind of knowing. It's a knowing of intimacy and acceptance. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that you are known by him. Thirdly, now as a result of hearing the shepherd's voice and being known by him, Jesus says, and they follow me, and they follow me. So what's perhaps most significant for our purposes this morning is the character of the pronoun there. He doesn't say, and they follow it. He says, they follow me. So preeminently, we follow a person, a living, breathing person, and a divine person at that. Now, this is not to say we don't follow God's commands, right? I mean, obviously, Paul says that his commands are righteous and holy and good. But this does make the point that Christianity is not, as is often assumed, merely adherence to sort of a set of abstract moral duties. It's much more than that. We follow the risen Christ in the power of his Spirit. Because we love him, we follow him wherever he leads. And Jesus will go on to say that if you love me, you'll obey my commands. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Our following the Lord's commands, then, is never divorced from the rich union and communion and relationship that we share with him. Instead, the two things, law and love, are happily married together in Christ. They don't conflict. By following Christ, we follow the law. And by following the law, we follow Christ. Now, our third point is, how does the shepherd care for his sheep? So we've heard that our good shepherd is none other than the promised Son of David, the liberator and protector of God's people. We learned about some of the defining characteristics of his sheep. And now we're going to look at how this messianic shepherd cares for his sheep. And for that, we're going to look at verses 28 through 30, where he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of the Father. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So often in the Gospel of John, you notice that life and eternal life, they're synonymous in this Gospel, but they're always, this word's always intimately connected with Jesus somehow. So for instance, in John 1:4, we hear, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then in 3:16, we hear that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In 6:46, we hear, I am the bread of life. In 8:12, that whoever follows him will have the light of life. And of course, in 14:6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. But unlike those passages here, uniquely, Jesus is actually the one who dispenses or gives eternal life to his sheep. And this eternal life is for us a present possession. Of course, there's still something future about this life that we don't see now, namely bodily resurrection and new creation. But if we have heard the shepherd's voice, then this is the present reality for us. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly, even now. And the quality of this life is infused with the nature and the power of the age to come, of the new creation. This life is such that it can't end. It can never be lost, because it's eternal in nature, right? Jesus doesn't tell us that he gives us a 5-year dose of eternal life, or what's worse, a measure of eternal life in proportion to our personal faithfulness. Right, the reality of the gift that he gives to us is much richer and much surer than that. So, positively, in this passage, we could say that Jesus gives eternal life, and that gives us comfort. But negatively, we could say that he says that we will never perish. Right, so not only do we have life, but he says that we will never perish. that we will never suffer the punitive, everlasting, conscious wrath of God, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of this perishing, John will later write at the end of the New Testament in the Revelation that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. I mean, and this is the picture of perishing in the New Testament, eternal conscious torment. And I know a lot of times today it's people don't want to get caught up talking about, you know, hell, because they don't want people to think, well, we only love Jesus because he saved us from hell. Well, I mean, there's some truth in that, but it's okay, because here Jesus says he gives us eternal life and he saves us, keeps us from perishing. So don't ever feel like you can't be, you know, you can't talk about that with your neighbor, or if you're talking about spiritual things with your family. It is a good thing that Jesus delivers us from everlasting hell. That's significant in the Gospel of John. And of course, Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the New Testament. But this is what the Lord Jesus delivers us from. Because of the great love and power of this shepherd, all of his sheep, and only his sheep, are delivered and rescued and saved and protected from this danger of dangers. Now, I thought this was an interesting point. I hope it's not lost in translation here. But the syntax, or the way the words are arranged, the construction in the Greek language here in verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. That part specifically, it sort of vividly reinforces this point that Jesus' sheep are safe in his hands. So right before the verb perish, we actually have two sort of negative particles. So something like no, no, or not, right? So like they will not perish. So this would be like maybe if you're using Microsoft Word, you know, you can type something, you italicize it, then you bold it, then you underline it, right? So the placing of these two negative particles together emphasizes the negation. So instead of saying something like they will not perish, something like they will certainly not perish. Grammarian Daniel Wallace has rightly said that in the Greek language, there exists no stronger way to negate even the very possibility of something coming to pass. And following this verb, you have what's literally translated into the eternity or into the age. So this could be rendered, and they, in no way will they perish forever. And no way will they perish forever. The point being that even the grammar and the syntax point and suggest strongly that Jesus' sheep are secure in his hand. So it's explicit here in the words we can read, and it's implied in the original language, I guess you can say. But he says that no devil, no false teacher, no earthly enemy, no memory of some grievous sin we've committed in the past, no, not even our own proneness to wander, can remove us from his hand. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, if you have looked away from your own merits and to his merits, which are more than sufficient, then you can be assured that you are safe in his hand. He promises that he will never cast you out. But he strengthens our confidence. I mean, he could have closed his message at verse 28. And, you know, for as long as this world was and Christians read the Bible, we would have the utmost assurance. But he goes on and he strengthens our confidence in verse 29. He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So in verse 28, he says, "And no one will snatch them out of my hand," right? Referring to the future. But in verse 29, he says of the Father that no one is even able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, referring to the possibility, right? So you could say that, you know, Christians are those who can't be snatched, or you're the unsnatchable ones in a state of snatchlessness. Okay. So the Father who gave to his Son a people to redeem in time is the same Father who unfailingly cares for all of his children. And how could it be otherwise? Looking at the last verse, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one." He lets us know that they're both unified, divinely, infallibly unified in their purpose to keep us from perishing. Do your thoughts ever accuse you that you're not faithful enough to enjoy God and his salvation? Do they tell you that your level of obedience is not up to par to what an actual real Christian's obedience would be? Or like our friend Jack in the beginning of the sermon, do you sometimes wonder if Christ has forgotten you or let you go from his grip on account of your own merit? Well, brothers and sisters, cease looking to yourself and look to this promise that you are in the hand of the Good Shepherd. And not only that, but you are also in the hand of God the Father. We have to ask, would the Son of God lie to you? Maybe you have doubts about this, but would the Son of God lie to you? But has he not told us in 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life? So these promises this morning are promises that we can sort of put in our back pockets or our front pockets and take home with us because they are true. Leon Morse, in his commentary on John, said this concerning our passage. I love this. It is one of the precious things about the Christian faith that our continuance in eternal life depends not on our feeble hold on Christ, but on his firm grip on us. And know what a grip he has on us. He who holds the world together, who rules over human history according to his wise plan, who works all things for our good, who will one day soon be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1. This Christ, surely he is able to keep us safe in his hands. He has said it, and he will do it. And later on, the Apostle Paul confirms the same teaching of our Lord when he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Stronger than the love our fathers and mothers have for us, stronger than the love we have for our spouses, stronger even than the love that we might have for our children, and especially stronger, certainly stronger than the love we have for Christ, is the love Christ has for his sheep. And this love is his gift to us. Being that Christ is the Messiah anticipated in the Old Testament as the liberator and protector of God's people, I thought it'd be appropriate that we close with a familiar poem, all the while considering the things that we've heard this morning about Jesus as our good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your promises are forever promises, and that you promised to keep us, God, that no one, that nothing, not even ourselves, can remove us from your grip or from the grip of the Father. God, would you, by your Spirit, just impress those beautiful gospel truths upon our hearts that might trickle down into our will and our intellect, our memory, that we might live out these promises in our lives, God, and that we might find true rest. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for this time this morning. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.